Good morning. I have really been thinking about this message for a long, long time. And so I'm really praying that this morning, every one of you will be affected. And not just this morning, but in this new series that we're going to be starting. The pandemic has had a very strange effect on America. Have you wondered why so many businesses in America are looking for workers? I mean, where did all the workers go, right? Many businesses have closed their doors. Many restaurants have closed their doors. It has had an effect on America. And the churches are not immune, too. Something has happened in the Christian churches of America. There are estimates that one-third of the people that were attending church services before the pandemic are no longer attending physical services, their local services. Maybe they have gone online, or maybe they're at other churches, but researchers are trying to figure out where have they gone. And many churches are struggling in the aftermath of the no services, partial services, restricted services, and some have even closed their doors. I want to ask this question. Has the pandemic changed the spiritual lives, the spiritual temperature of the church? Or has the pandemic revealed our true spiritual state? Why should the pandemic affect the church? Has the pandemic changed the values of the church? I certainly hope not. Could God be shaking up the church? God has, throughout the history of the church, shaken up the church, often through persecution, to reveal who the true followers of Jesus really are, those who remain faithful to God and to his word. What has been happening that such a state has happened in the churches? Jesus said in Matthew 24, 9 through 13, he said this, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The love of most will grow cold." Boy, that is startling words. Notice that Jesus said that because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. These are very serious words. The love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Why will the love of most grow cold? It says, because of the increase of wickedness. And so a lot of people equate that wickedness to persecution. And I think oftentimes the increase of wickedness is related to persecution of the church. What happens, though, if Jesus didn't equate the increase of wickedness to persecution only, but to the increase of evil desires, those evil desires that would cause the love of God to grow cold in people? Do you understand that wickedness is not the worst thing that you can do, the worst sin you can commit? But wickedness is actions and desires that are contrary to the ways of God. And wickedness can be very subtle and deceptive. And wickedness can carefully quench the fire, the desire for God. So I think the teaching team, Benji, Kenny, myself, we are very concerned about the spiritual temperature of the church universal and the church local, including Stonebridge. We are concerned that people hear the truths of God and the warnings of Jesus and the apostles, the call to not love the world, the call to holiness, the call to love one another, to encourage one another, to call the call to be witnesses for Jesus. But we aren't deeply affected by these admonitions and these commands. We need to be better about applying God's word into our lives. We need to be affected by the truths of God. Don't you want to be deeply affected? We are starting a series of messages that we're going to call Heart to Heart. Heart to Heart series. And we want to share messages that reflect what God has laid upon our hearts at a time like this. We actually wanted to call it Heart to Heart to Heart because we wanted it to be from God's heart to our heart to your heart. But it was too long. But in this time, we are praying that God will deposit into our hearts what he wants for all to hear, for all to take very seriously, because we are taking it seriously. And I am asking every one of you to pray for each one of us to be convicted by the Spirit of God. Every one of us to be convicted by the Spirit of God that we will be deeply affected to make changes in our lives. And I am praying that you will feel like God is speaking to you. I've had some messages where some people will say they thought I was speaking to them directly. Well, I hope that every one of you will feel like I'm speaking to you directly. That it's as if we were just sitting down and having a heart-to-heart talk. Frankly, I'll be honest, I don't think we just want to do church. I believe we want to be involved in the work of the kingdom of God. I believe that we need to see a bigger picture than our individual lives alone. But I also believe that we need to know that our individual lives make a difference. That if you are part of the community of Jesus, you affect other people by your presence, by your faithfulness, by your encouragement. We should be affecting one another. Every one of us who are part of the community of Jesus. So I think there's a story in the Gospel of Matthew that gives us insight into what might be happening to us in a time such as this. It reminds us that we could get off track, but God will do what he must to get us back on track. So I want to give you just a quick summary of this message. I'm going to have a long first point, a shorter second point, and then I'm going to have a third application point. 3 points here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 28. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 28. It's on page 1528 on the Bibles in your seats. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. I'm going to just read the first four verses. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Let me just stop right there, okay? Jesus is beginning to explain to his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things at the hand of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, okay? And that that he's going to be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That this is God's plan. This is the first time Jesus is revealing it to his disciples, okay? This is God's plan. As the time draws near, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his impending death. Now, I want to say this again. This is God's plan. But Peter takes Jesus aside, and he rebukes Jesus. That word is a pretty strong word. He rebukes Jesus. It's a pretty bold response by Peter, isn't it? I mean, can you believe it? Peter thinks that what he is saying is right. And most likely, he's speaking on behalf of all the other disciples. He says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." If I were adding words, it would be, "Not on my watch." The Messiah doesn't die. He delivers. It's what Messiahs do. Messiahs are victorious. Jesus, you must be confused. Now look at Jesus' response to Peter, which is probably just as startling as Peter's rebuke. Look at what Jesus says to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I mean, there's a lot packed into what Jesus said. Jesus talks to Peter, but then he tells Satan to get behind him. I mean, he rebukes Satan, the enemy of God's plans, the saboteur of God's plans. And I suspect that Peter did not realize that he was acting on Satan's behalf when he said his rebuke to Jesus. I mean, Peter didn't want Jesus to die. Can't you? We could understand that, right? If you're a disciple following Jesus, you would not want Jesus to die, to do what he had to do. I mean, this plan didn't seem to fit in with Peter's understanding of God's plan and his desire to be part of this great deliverance for Israel. And then Jesus nailed it when he said to Peter, "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." In other words, you aren't thinking about God's heart, but you're only thinking in human thinking, human concerns. You aren't seeing God's master plan. Now, remember this. Keep this in mind. This is Peter, who just a chapter earlier confessed to Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This is the Peter that understood that Jesus was the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah of God, sent by God. And Jesus commended Peter for that. And Peter is one of those who would be the leaders in the early church. He would be one of the leaders to forge the way for the church. Now you might ask yourself, okay, what does this passage have anything to do with what I brought up about the state of the church and the spiritual temperature of the church? I don't think Peter really understood that his concern for Jesus, his care and concern for Jesus, did not align with God's plan. I think it would be natural for the disciples to not want Jesus to die. But sometimes our natural desires go counter to the purposes of God. Did you hear that? Sometimes our natural desires go counter to the purposes of God. And so I want to call out the church, the American church in this. The church, the American church, has adopted a mindset and value of this world, what Jesus calls human concerns. And this mindset goes counter to the purposes of God in the church and for the church. And I would also argue this, that to adopt such a mindset is so natural when you live in America. And the mindset I'm talking about is this.
It's a customer mindset. Customer or slash consumer mindset. And let me give you an illustration. A good friend tells you that there's a restaurant that is so great and recommends that you go to that restaurant. The food is great. The price is a little steep, but you're excited to go there because you have been recommended to this restaurant. But when you get there, it takes a long time for you to be seated before your server. And when you are finally seated, it's a long time before your server comes to your table. The server is in a rush to take your order, so he takes your drink order. You ask the server what's the special of the day. He tells you that he will find out. But in the meantime, he'll get you some drinks. It takes 15, 20 minutes later, and then finally your drinks come, and your drink order is wrong. The server comes 5 minutes later and says, "Hey, you know, I'm ready to take your order." The server is frustrated to find out the drink order was wrong, and he is tense, and his attitude is on edge, and he becomes short with his replies. And you know that his attitude is on edge. So he takes your food order, and he puts it in, and now it's a little longer again. Now it's another half hour before you finally get it, and you aren't happy about it. As the customer, you aren't happy about it. You aren't happy with the service. The food was decent, but it's a little cold because it had been sitting over there for a long time. And you think to yourself, you should expect better service, especially at the prices that they're charging, right? And you would feel like this. You'd feel like you weren't being unreasonable. As the customer, you expect it to be treated well since you are the one who's paying for it, right? Wouldn't you? You would. That goes with whatever you frequent, whether it's the health gym, whether it's the bowling alleys, the golf courses, the movie theaters, retailers, auto dealers. We're used to thinking in this mindset that the customer is the king. And that's how business operates. And so we get in that mindset. Now let's look at how this customer mindset affects us in our engagement in the church. In the church, who is the server? Well, many people think it's the pastor or the pastoral staff. We are the servers. And I think you're partially right. Who are they serving? And people think it's the congregation. Is it the congregation? The church? It is God himself who we are serving. The congregation is part of the serving staff. It's about God. It's not about us. And somehow we get into this consumer mindset or this customer mindset, and we come in so casually as if we are serving ourselves. Something's wrong. Sorry. The congregation, the pastoral staff, the worship team, we all join in together to serve and to worship the audience of one. It is God. It is his pleasure we seek. The service isn't about us. It is about God. And we need to change from this consumer mindset that we are accustomed to and embrace a new mindset. It's the servant mindset. We need to change from the customer is king attitude to this key truth. Jesus is the king. God is the king. We should not be indifferent when we come in if we really believe that. And the problem is that we jump from this customer mindset to servant mindset in church. And then when we're leaving the church, we jump back into a customer mindset because that's how the world operates out there in America. But we don't realize that God wants us to have that servant mindset 24/7. It says this in Philippians. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. God also calls us to serve one another. When God calls his people together, we are called to come together, to encourage one another, to spur one another to love and good works, to build each other up. At the end of the church service and fellowship time, we should be asking ourselves, was God pleased with our worship? Did I encourage others? Did I share with others what God was doing in my life? Did I build up my brothers and sisters in faith? Do you see how different things would be when we have a servant mindset? Wouldn't that bring a smile to God's face? And here's the crazy thing about this, okay? Is it possible that God sees us as a server with a bad attitude? Is it possible that God sees us as the server with that indifferent attitude toward him? Could we be the server that turns people off to church with our indifference? Is it possible we're so wrapped up in our own lives that we don't see God's concerns or his plans? That we are more interested in our concerns, unwittingly opposing God's plan like Peter? I think it's very possible. So let me summarize my long first point. My summary of this first point is, it's not about us. It's all about God. Let our lives be about God and his purposes. Let's not make faith all about us. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be your servant. So embrace the servant mindset. Amen? Thank you. Verse 24 in Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now, Jesus made sure his disciples understood what being a follower of his means. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Very plain. The call to follow Jesus means that people must be willing to sacrifice their desires to follow God's way, to deny themselves and take up the cross. All mankind looks out for their own self-interests. But Jesus is saying that the followers of his look out for the interests of others. They will sacrifice their self-interests. They will do that to walk the way of Jesus. And here's this incredible, beautiful truth that is wrapped up in this. When you lose your life for the kingdom of God, you will actually find real life. Eternal life, abundant life. Following Jesus, okay? Following Jesus is about reconciling with God. God is the only one who can give us real life, a life of repentance from sins to a true forgiveness before God, a life that aligns ourselves with God's purposes. Is that not real life? Is that not what we were created for? And so Jesus says a very important question. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What would it mean to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Absolutely nothing. Gaining the world may temporarily quench your thirst, but it cannot ultimately save your soul. There is only one You can't buy anything in exchange for your soul. The only way you can be saved is to repent of your sins, put your trust in Jesus, his work on the cross, and follow him. I can testify. I've been walking with the Lord now for a long time. And I can testify that in the many years that I've walked with the Lord, those who understand and appreciate their salvation in Christ, those who understand and appreciate their salvation in Christ, walk with a greater appreciation and thankfulness in this life. They walk with a greater appreciation and thankfulness in this life. Salvation is a gift from God. It can't be earned. It is by God's grace that we are saved through faith in Jesus. And here's the second point I want to make, a short one. Appreciate the cost that Jesus paid for our salvation. We just sang a song. Sometimes we sing songs and we're singing words and we don't really realize it, but this is, you know, we never know how much it costs for Jesus to be on the cross. We don't know the cost, but we know it was incredible that a holy God would stoop down low enough to put himself on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The most pure being in all the universe, the most holy being, would enter into humanity and become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Understanding our salvation, appreciating our salvation, the cost, the price paid for our salvation is Jesus on the cross. It is the true fuel that motivates us to surrender our lives to God. And that's why so oftentimes people are not willing to surrender their lives to God, because they don't know the true cost. They don't appreciate the true cost. But it is the fuel that causes us and motivates us to want to surrender our lives to him. So appreciate the cost that Jesus paid for our salvation. And this is my third point here, the application of this message. Just two simple points, right? I hope you remember them. I'm trying to think of it myself. But the third point is the application of this message. Knowing something is not the same as applying the truth in our lives. Did you get that? Knowing something is not the same as applying that truth into our lives. It is the application of truth in our lives that has been the stumbling block for God's people throughout church history. God's people have heard God's truth and they say amen, but they don't apply God's truth. And it's been a stumbling block for people throughout history of God's people. Glenn mentioned this in the elder group the other night, and I think he is right on. How do we expect 30 to 35 minutes of a message to affect us dramatically? Can we realistically expect something to make a difference? And I have to admit, this is discouraging to find out as I research how much retention a person has from a sermon message. I watched a video that asked people three questions. Did you attend church this past weekend? They answered yes. What was the point of the pastor's sermon? And then they asked, how has it affected your life? That third question, most people didn't even get to, because they couldn't remember the point of the pastor's sermon. And I love some of their response. I mean, actually, it was really funny to see people squirming, not because they were squirming, but because I could identify with them. I'm sitting there thinking to myself, right? I've done that.
I've preached a sermon and I'm thinking, what did I preach on that day? So I'm not trying to give you guys an out, but I'm just trying to tell you that retention sometimes is very difficult. And it's always easy to say, I'm having a senior moment, which is what some of the people in the video said. Oh, I'm having a senior, it's right there, it's right there. But God's message to his people has always been to remember, to forget not what he has done and what he has commanded. His message to his people has been, don't forget, remember what I have done for you, what I have commanded you. So I want to read this scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's a very familiar verse for many people. It's what the Jews call the Shema, right? It's, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is something that, it's like a call to prayer. And it's a call to love God with all that you have. But look at what it says in verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Why are you doing all these things? Impress, talk. You know, when you lie down, when you get up, talk about these, tie them down, write them. It's so that you will remember what God has done. And here's the thing about interaction. You have to interact with the truth. You have to talk about it with others. You have to be deliberate about applying it to your lives. You have to be active. You have to share what you learn with friends, with significant others. You have to do more than just listen and agree. If you want it to make a difference in your life, here's an article on retention. Adults retain 90% of what they learn if they teach it to someone else and have immediate application of what they learn. That's the reason why people who lead Bible studies, they get way more out of it than the people who are listening or participating. 70% of what they learn, application of what they learn, 75% of what they learn when they practice it. Meaning, if you take what you've learned and put it into practice, you retain 75%. 50% of what they discuss in a group. So in a Bible study, when you discuss it and you are engaged in it, you retain more of it, okay? 30% of what they see demonstrated. 20% of what they see and hear in audiovisual teachings. 10% of what they learn through reading. 5% of what they learn through lecture. I wish those latter numbers were higher, but I suspect it is true. And I suspect that we want to be people who practice what we preach and what we learn. So I think we need to be able to talk about walking with the Lord as naturally as we talk about the Lakers, the Rams, the Dodgers, the Kings. I don't even want to talk about the Angels right now, so anyway. Though Benji and I love to talk about the Angels, but talk about it naturally, not in a wooden way about your walk with God. So let me just give you some tips, ways we can share with one another. For a lot of us here, you can ask, how did you come to Stonebridge? You know, how did you come to Stonebridge? And that other person gets a chance to share their story. And then you can tell your story to them. So it's a way of talking about something. It's interacting. Right? How did you come to the Lord? That's even a greater one. But, you know, sometimes some people aren't there yet. But if they are, it's great for them to share their story. I love hearing people's story about how they came to the Lord. I'd love to hear every one of your story. What has God been teaching you? If God hasn't been teaching you anything, then you're not thinking about how you're going to encourage one another. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're not thinking about how you're going to encourage one another if you are not thinking how to encourage them by what God has been teaching you. And then maybe, do you remember the point of the sermon? First point, it's not about us. It's all about God. Second point, appreciate the cost that Jesus paid for our salvation. And the third point is, I'm putting it into practice. I'm talking about it. Let me just say this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you cannot be a person that is outside looking in. You need to be inside, participating with what is happening on the inside. You have to be fully engaged in what God wants to teach you and how God wants to change your life. And don't we all want our lives to be changed to become more and more like Jesus? All right, so I'm going to ask something of you guys. If I were visiting a new church, just going to another church, which I have done, sometimes when I'm in Hawaii, I will visit one of the churches that I'm very familiar with. I'll go there. Where do I want to sit when I come? I want to sit in the far back or on the sides, far sides, okay? I'm visiting. I should, as a Christian, be sitting right in the middle to participate, okay? But granted, okay, you're visiting. So you want to sit in the far back. So if you are a follower of Christ, you probably should not sit in the far back or the sides because you're thinking about that for those who come in. You should sit in the sweet spot. The sweet spot is not the sides. And if you're sitting there, I'm not looking at your face right now. But it's in the middle here. And if you're offended by what I'm saying, then probably you ought to think about what has happened. Because I think that if you believe that a person who is a pastor is thinking about your well-being and the well-being of the whole church, you would want for it to feel like it's personal to you. And I asked you once this before, and I've done it before. I've asked you, don't you want a pastor that will speak the truth without fear, with a reckless abandon, because we answer to an audience of one more than we answer to anybody here in this room. So next week, you have an opportunity to put it into practice. I think we're in a, I don't want to say crisis point, but I think we're in a very peculiar point in America, the way the pandemic has affected us. There are people who are not going to church anymore, or not going to physical church. And you can't build and encourage one another in the same way online all the time. And I may not like this one-directional preaching. But sometimes that's the way it works right now. But it doesn't have to be one-directional. It can be that you can interact with it, that you can then talk with one another about it. And I don't mind if you fry the pastor's sermon or fry the pastor himself, okay? But what is important is that you engage, that your heart is not resistant
to God speaking into your life. And that your heart is soft and tender before God. That pride does not get in the way. And that we want Stonebridge to be a place where the presence of God abides. And that the Spirit of God convicts. And conviction is not just being convinced of something. Conviction is being convinced of something and changing. And we want the conviction of God to fall upon all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We've been praying this for a while now, but let it begin with us, the pastoral staff, the teaching team, the elders. We see that our hearts need to be right with you, Lord. That this time is a time for you, Lord Jesus. This time is a time to honor you and to be grateful for what you have done in our lives. May we be people who are the most grateful, thankful people in this world because of what you have done for us on the cross. And may we have lives that reflect that. That we are people who have been called out of darkness and into light, and we proclaim that good news. We thank you. In the authority of Jesus' name, amen.